Shall we read the Psalm number 51, please? The 51st Psalm. Psalm number 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. I think that when the whole truth is known and remembered, we have read one of the saddest portions to be found anywhere in the Word of God. When the background, the sad, terrible background is remembered, we have read a very touching psalm, and I trust that it is not with any critical spirit that we come to it this evening, but that it might be that we keep remembering that perhaps every verse of it is wet with the tears of the penitent, and perhaps in the spirit in which it was written, that is the spirit in which we approach it this evening. The word backsliding is not particularly a New Testament word. I don't know that we ever have it. It may be that perhaps it is not envisaged, but it is a fairly common word in two particular books of our Old Testament, particularly in that book of the weeping prophet, the book of Jeremiah. And I think you'll find that about 13 times in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we have that word backsliding in connection with the nation. When we come to the fairly similar little book of Hosea, we have it again, I think, about 3 times. Which means that over and over again we have the backsliding of the people of the past dispensation referred to. And while it is not a New Testament word, I suppose that each of us will bow this evening and confess to a measure of backsliding in the sense that we use that word. And I want to keep that word in mind this evening as we go down the psalm, and I want to look at six things with regard to the backslider and with regard to backsliding in heart. I think it's necessary, first of all, to have a little look at the cause of it, and I would like to spend just a moment or two looking at the background to the sin which necessitated this psalm eventually, and to see the cause of backsliding. After that, I want to consider the very solemn cost of it, and certainly in the case of David, it was a very heavy price that he paid. There was a heavy cost for his backsliding. After that, we want to see that he did come, in the grace of God, to the consciousness of it, or if you like, to the conscience of backsliding. And because he responded there, that led him to the great confession that we have in this psalm. And we want to look in detail at the confession of this man who is now being restored. We want to see that that confession is very, very greatly mixed with contrition, deep contrition. And then we want to look just briefly at his restoration, or if you like, at his cleansing, though with that word we need to be very careful when we come to New Testament language. So there are six things then that we have with regard to backsliding and the backslider. And while it might not perhaps be systematic going down the psalm, we want to see that all of these things are somehow involved in the language of this great section. Now, it's good to remember a very wholesome and a very solemn thought that this sin, which is constantly referred to in the 51st Psalm, is not the fall of a young and immature believer. This is the sad lapse of a man of nearly 50 years of age. And what a man he had been. He is a man who, over quite a number of years now, has led Israel to many victories, and the nation is already singing the psalms of this man. Here is the man who has subdued the Philistines, the Syrians. You've only got to read the previous chapters to see how he conquers the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And over again, this man is mighty in battle. He's a good man and a great man. And I repeat again that he is not a young believer. He is a man of some measure of maturity. And this is what makes it all the more solemn when we come to consider the cause of his departure. Good to remember, too, that while we have a very definite story back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, that is not altogether the beginning of it. It is not a sudden, unexpected fall. And we've got to go way back and examine conditions and the heart and the behavior of this man before eventually he got to the point of departure and of lapse that the psalm is all about. It began, in fact, with a good deal of prosperity. God in grace had allowed this man, David, a good man, a good deal of prosperity. But unfortunately, the prosperity rather led to self-indulgence and to idleness at a time when kings went out to battle. David apparently had not gone, but had left it to his people. He had indulged himself in a measure of ease that night, and that ease led to an idleness which actually became sloth. And then we find that the sloth led him to lust, and the lust eventually to adultery, and even that was not the end. And it is not an easy matter to rehearse the sin of a man like David, but as has already been intimated, the thing has been left on record that somehow we may profit by it. We discover then that after his adultery, that there is now a good deal of pretense. When he sends for Uriah, there's a lot of hypocrisy. It is mixed with craft and cunning. And eventually, a disregard not only for the life of Uriah, but for the lives of his soldiers, some of which were actually given in the cause of having Uriah removed. And then eventually, there was the murder of Uriah himself. How much better if David had been with his men in the battle. How much better, we think, if it had been David that had fallen in the battle. Here is the man who somehow can conquer others and now sadly fails to keep himself in control. A man who can subdue other nations and other peoples, but a man for whom David is too much and he cannot control himself. As we mentioned the other evening, he breaks the 10th commandment. That leads him on to breaking the 8th, and that takes him on to breaking the 6th. And we have the sad story recorded in all its terrible detail in those chapters in 2 Samuel. And it all began very simply. I was reminded of the downgrade in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And if we trace it all back, we get back to a church that looked all right, and things were moving apparently like clockwork, and everything was in order. There was an orthodoxy, there was a regularity, and things outwardly seemed to be quite all right. But the departure was there in the heart at Ephesus, and the Lord saw it. There was a moment of departure from a better love, a love that they used to know. And from then we move through the departures of succeeding churches until we come to the nauseating condition of Laodicea and of some of the others. And I stop this evening and ask my own heart, where am I? How am I in this connection? I visited a brother some time ago. He had moved into a relatively new home, and against one white gable wall, he had a beautiful shrub growing, the most beautiful colors covering the wall of his house. And on the way into the home, I admired the shrub. I said, "That's a very beautiful thing that you have covering the wall." "It was," he said. I said, "What do you mean? It looks very nice to me." He said, "Come and have a look." And he took me to it, and he made me kneel. And down, maybe about 4 inches from the ground, the stem was severed. It was broken. He blamed it on the children. He didn't know what had happened. But there it was, and all this profusion of color up above. But the thing was severed 3 or 4 inches from the ground. I said, what will happen to it? He said, it'll die. I said, there's nothing you can do. Not a thing, he said. It'll die. I was back a little while later, an empty wall, and I thought it was very sad. And it took me in spirit to that letter to Ephesus and made me search my heart. How many testimonies, beautiful, glowing, colorful testimonies, have been spoiled, have been shattered, have been lost in a moment because there was a severance in that stream of love to Christ, and the testimony has died, and some are never recovered. The cause of it seems to be simple, but it's a progressive thing. Maybe progression is not the right word. It is retrogression. There is a progress in departure until eventually David has got to talk about blood guiltiness, murder, and all because in his prosperity there was a self-indulgence, there was ease and idleness and sloth that led to adultery and then to hypocrisy and eventually to murder. Oh, what a sad story. Preserve me, O God. For in Thee do I put my trust. What if this is the cause of it? How sad when we try to assess the cost of it. Somewhere about a year has elapsed between David's crying and the coming of the prophet Nathan with his message. And it might be that the Psalm number 32 tells of the sad year that David has had. It has been a terrible year. It has been a year of sleepless nights. Year when the man was sick in mind, and perhaps sick in body too. A terrible year. And really, you've got to read the Psalm in privacy and in quietness, 32, to recognize the kind of year that David had had. Towards the end of the year, the prophet Nathan comes to him, says, David, I want to tell you a story. And you know the story that Nathan told David. And he gives him that parable. And David's anger is being roused about a man who very selfishly has taken a little from a man who didn't have very much. And he himself enjoying all the luxury and yet robbing a poor man of something that the poor man could very well have done with keeping. And the whole thing is not right. And David listens to the parable and he gets angry. A man taking another man's little lamb. A man who has flocks and plenty of his own. And robbing another poor man of one little lamb. And the angry David says, this man's got to be judged. He'll restore fourfold. And David was actually assessing, though he did not know it, part of the cost of his departure and his backsliding. He'll restore fourfold, says David. The man that has done this thing. And Nathan lifts the hand and points the accusing finger at David and the terrible words, Thou art the man. What will David do? He's king, you know. He can throw Nathan right out. He can have him beheaded. He can deport him. He can argue, debate, remonstrate, deny it. But, oh, David, you must remember that this is not just Nathan the prophet. This is God speaking. And David, as we shall see, he justifies God and bows to the verdict. And then we assess the cost of his departure. He lost his joy. He lost his peace. He lost his communion. He lost his effectiveness. He prayed that he might not lose the Holy Spirit. And we'd have to look at that in a moment, because we cannot intelligently pray that. But the cost was dreadful of this departure. It's all right for us, looking back with hindsight and from our vantage point, to say, David, you know what you've done. You have actually exchanged the joy of the Lord for a moment's fleeting sinful pleasure. He did that. Grasped at a moment's pleasure and lost the joy of the Lord. May the Lord help us to stop and think. This joy of the Lord is our strength. To lose it is a fearful thing. And with the joy, he lost his peace. And how sad is that mind that has lost the peace of God, the heart that has lost that peace of God, which is ours, or should be ours, as believers. Some young believer might well say, but I thought that there was eternal security, and that if I was at peace with God, that nothing could disturb that, and nothing could take that from me. Well, of course, that is all right. Our sins are gone, and they are indeed blotted out, and nothing can really take away from us that peace of conscience in that deep sense. But there is an ongoing enjoyment of the peace of God in our hearts, a kind of an advance on being at peace with God. And we can very, very simply lose that in a moment of lapsing, in a moment of sinning. Some time ago, I was in South Wales, and I was speaking a little word about peace. And a dear old brother came to me after the meeting, and he said, you know, you're at a bit of a disadvantage speaking only English. I said, yes, I know. He said, in Welsh now, for instance, he said, we have two words. Oh, he said, I agree with what you say, that there is a double aspect of peace. But he said, we have the advantage that we use one word or the other according to which aspect of the peace is in the context. I said, could you teach me these words? He said, I'll try. The first, he said, is fairly easy. I hope I pronounced it correctly, if there are any with us who speak that lovely language. He said, you know, it is the word heidoch. I said, what does it mean? He said, very simple. It means a cessation of hostilities. The war is over. The fighting is stopped. Peace. Heidoch. I said, where do you use that?
which is Romans 5. Being justified by faith, we have heiduch, peace with God. The war is over. Hostilities have ceased. We're at peace. Heiduch. Well, I said, what's the other one? Now he said, this will take a little more time. A lovely word, he said, and if I pronounce it correctly, it is the word tangniveth. I said, what does it mean? Well, he said, you know, the definition is as difficult as the pronunciation. And it's a little bit difficult to define. Shit, there's something in it that conveys the idea of notes of music in harmony. Like an orchestra playing. Things in harmony, musically. But then he said there's part of the word that has something to do with the dew coming down. Silently coming and covering the earth. And while it might be a mixing of metaphors, he said, I suggest you put the two together, and it's actually the peace of God coming down silently like the dew and bringing in the harmony of notes in accord the one with the other. I said, where do you use that? He said, I'll tell you where we use both of them. The Lord Jesus said, peace I leave with you, heiduch. My peace I give unto you, tangniveth. Hostilities have ceased. We are at peace with God. But one moment of sin and lapsing can cost you your joy and your peace of God that should be garrisoning your heart. He lost his communion. He lost his effectiveness because he prays later that when he is restored, that transgressors then will be taught the ways and sinners will be converted then after he has been restored. In the meantime, how can a man like this be effective for God? It has been a sad year for David. And all these great things David has lost. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can't pray that. And even those who translate it differently, like Mr. Darby, who will translate it, the Spirit of thy holiness, even then, still, it is recognized that it is the Holy Spirit that David is talking about. And well might he pray that, because he remembered that this had happened to Saul. And that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from his predecessor. Oh, he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But we cannot intelligently pray that. We have the Spirit within us. And while it might be that we shall lose the joy of the things that the Spirit would bring to us, nevertheless, we cannot intelligently pray this prayer, and this is where sometimes we get into difficulties with the Psalms. Many years ago, I went to Australia, and before we went to visit an old uncle, an old granduncle, and he had been there as a boy. And he said to me, he said, how long is it going to take you to get there? Oh, I said, it'll take about 4 weeks, maybe five. We were traveling by sea. I said, take 4 or 5 weeks. He was amazed. I thought at first that he was amazed that it was going to take that length of time. Oh, no. He was amazed that that we were going to do it so quickly. I said, that's a long time. Oh, he said, not as long as it took me when I was a boy. He said, I went when I was just a lad. I said, how long did it take you? 6 months, he said. I said, how did it take you that long? Well, he said, you know, the old ship we went in was a sailing ship. And we had to wait for the wind. And sometimes, he said, the wind didn't come. And we were becalmed. And we couldn't do a thing, no matter how skillfully you set the sails. If there wasn't any wind, you couldn't move. You had to wait. No wind. You were becalmed. And then when the wind came, well, you adjusted the sails and you moved along while you had a little bit of wind. And then when you lost it again, you had to sit again and wait for it coming. 6 months, he said. Well, I said, you see, of course, the difference with us is that we're going in a ship that is not dependent upon the wind coming upon it. We're going to carry the energy, the power inside the ship. And we'll drive along no matter whether there's wind or not coming upon us. And even if there's wind against us, we'll be driving against it. We've got the power inside us. Oh, it's all right for David. He may cry, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't let me sit and be becalmed. And if the Spirit didn't come upon him, David was there, becalmed, and waiting until the Spirit came. But we cannot intelligently pray like that. We have a divine person dwelling within us. A different story altogether. Then David had pronounced his own judgment. He says, this man will restore fourfold. Fourfold. All right, says God, I'll take you at your word, David. And you have assessed your own cost of this departure. And he lost Bathsheba's child. And he lost Amnon, murdered by Absalom. And he lost Absalom, slain in battle, hanged by his hair in the oak. And Adonijah was lost too. And David lost four sons. The cost of Uriah's life and his departure. Eventually, he comes to the sad consciousness of what has happened and of what he has done. There is further down the psalm a kind of threefold way that this came home to David. He felt like a soiled garment. Wash me, he says. He felt like a defiled leper. Purge me with hyssop. And he felt as if his record on high had been stained as well. Blotted out, he said. Blotted out. Wash me, purge me, blot out mine iniquities. And in a threefold way, he has come to the consciousness of what he has done. Wash me, says the man, who feels like a soiled garment, and I understand that this word wash me, well, it is the idea of washing by beating and by kneading, like the women who washed their garments by beating them against the stones and beating the stones upon them at the riverside. David says, Lord, beat me, knead me, do what you like, but wash me. I'm like a soil-stained garment. Wash me from it, he says. And all the consciousness of it when he feels like a poor leper, and he says, "Purge me." It's a ceremonial word. "Purge me," he says. He wants rid of this defilement. And he says, "Blot out the record. Blot it out." Oh, the sad state of mind of a man who has come to the consciousness of what he has done and of what he is. And this is David. And this surely must be the unhappy state of mind of every backslider. I know that to some degree we are all that in heart. But this is the case of a man for whom the circumstances and the desires synchronized, and he fell. And this is how he feels. How tenderly should we remember the backslider? We used to have a young brother. He was a bright fellow. Took part in our meetings. Took part well. And he got away. We lost sight of him and trace of him. When we inquired about him, oh, he had given all that up. He was enjoying himself in the world. And one day, right in the center of Belfast, I literally bumped into him, literally. I came one way, he came another, and we literally bumped each other at the corner. I said, "David, how are you?" And we talked at the corner about things in general. He was fine. Oh, he was fine. I said, "David, tell me, how are we really, spiritually?" And standing at the public corner, he began to weep. And through his tears, he said, "Oh, I wish I were back." And he did get back. And a little while later, as a very young man, the Lord took him home. David says, "I'm like a soiled garment. I'm like a poor leper. My record, all stained like myself. Wash me. Purge me. Blot out my iniquities." Listen to his confession. He says, "My transgression," that's what he calls it, "my transgression." Say, "What do you mean, David?" You know, he said, "It's rebellion. That's the word I'm using. It's a word that means in subjection. It has been called the rising of a subject will against its true king." "My transgression," he says. Then he says, "My iniquity." It is the word for perversion, the word for distortion, the word that means crookedness and departure from a straight and perfect and proper line. Perversion, mine iniquity, he said. I have strayed crookedly, pervertedly. I have strayed from the right. Mine iniquity. My sin, he says. I have missed the mark, my sin. I have missed the aim. And then he goes further and he calls it this evil that I have done. And then he cries with an awful sense of crescendo in the confession. Blood guiltiness, O Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness, murder. Notice this. This confession is absolutely unreserved. He will not look for mitigating circumstances. He will not look for excuses. And though it might be that other people are involved, he has so grasped the enormity of his sin that he says, against thee only have I sinned. And he recognizes that this is the worst aspect of his sin, that God has been offended. His contrition is mingled in tears with his confession. He says, a broken spirit, a broken heart, broken bones too. And perhaps linking that with the Psalm 32, there is a kind of a suggestion that David has suffered in body as well as in mind and spirit and heart. And in deep contrition, in real sorrow, genuine lament for what he has done, he casts himself in deep humility upon the multitude of tender mercies and loving kindnesses. Oh God, he says, have mercy upon me. What he asks is a word which apparently can only but awkwardly be put into English. And he cries, he says, Lord, he says, unsin me. He wants now to be completely removed from the sin, the memory, the result, the cost, the implications of it all. And then, of course, the result of it will be that there can be a restoration of worship. There can be the restoring of this joy and gladness that he used to have before his fall. Not only that, but the walls of Jerusalem, the very center of testimony, will be established thoroughly. And God will be pleased again with the sacrifices that he used to bring. He can worship again. Now that he sees restoration and cleansing. What? We are New Testament believers. And some of David's language we cannot use. And we come to the first epistle of John. And to that little portion at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, John, I write to you that you sin not. But it will happen that some will sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Oh, this is not an advocate. This is not a barrister in the way that we sometimes think of advocate, with hands upraised and pleading verbally at the throne of God for us. Hymnology has filled our minds with it. I trust that we learn that it is not the sense of 1 John 2 at all. But here is one
who is a paraclete and a comforter, and who will come alongside us and help us when we have sinned. In what way? Not that he comforts us in our sin. No, no, not at all. Not that there is any condoning of what we have done. Not that there will be any comforting of us in our sinful, in our departure or in our sin. But if I may illustrate it as I close, it seems to me that this is the meaning. It's a little family, and they're sitting at the table. And the boy at the table, he misbehaves. He's naughty. He does something that he shouldn't have done. And Dad says to him, "You leave the table, and you go upstairs, and you'll not come back until you're prepared to say that you're sorry." And up he goes, upstairs. And there's a little stubbornness there. And he's not going to come down. And there's a strained atmosphere. And the father's offended. And the communion's broken. And things are not right in the house. And things are not happy. But it's a big thing to come and say that you're sorry. So, she goes upstairs, whose heart is tender. And she says to the boy, "You know you've done wrong. Come. Come and say you're sorry. I'll come with you. I'll stay beside you. I'll come with you. You come." And she assists him to the father and stays beside him. You know, that boy doesn't have to cringe and beg for forgiveness. He doesn't even need to ask to be forgiven. But with one by his side, helping him towards the Father, he is able to come and simply say, "I'm sorry." And as soon as the confession is made, then everything is all right. We have an advocate, a comforter, a paraclete. And if there's a heart in the meeting this evening, and you have strayed or you're straying, it will be his joy this evening to assist you back to the Father. May the Lord bless you.